All right, take your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue. I was actually going to preach all the way to the verse 34, but I'm afraid I will not have time. So we're going to stop short of that. As we talk about a disciple's devotion, we're going to read verses 19 and go through verse 24 and stop there today. So if you'd read with me, starting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. These would be familiar verses, most of them very familiar to you, but I encourage you to listen carefully. Verse 19 of Matthew 6 reads, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Would you pray with me as we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for the chance just to pause what we're doing in a world that is claims that they're in chaos right now. You are in complete control. And so we sit here and we rest easy right now, knowing that you are providentially guiding everything in this world. And so, Lord, we do not worry, we should not fret, but we rest in the strength of your knowledge and your power. And so I pray that our hearts would be receptive to your word, that we would focus now not on the things of this world, not on the cares that are going on in our life, but right now we would rest and give our total attention to your word. We thank you for your word that is so clear, that it cuts deeply to the root problems of our heart and just challenges us with truth. And so I pray that the truth that we get challenged with today, we would receive with openness, with love, your love. We thank you for this. We ask that you bless this time that we have in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If I asked you, where does your value for Christ come from, what would your answer be? I'm not saying your value in Christ. Christ provides value to you. But what is your value for Christ? What purpose do you serve that is beneficial to the cause of Christ? Or maybe I could ask, how do we provide value in the things that we do? What do you place your value in? As a disciple of Christ, what do you place your value in? These are big questions, and I realize they're broad in the answer, or could be very broad in their answer, but Christ gives us a very clear answer. Jesus just finished in verses 1 to 19 of chapter 6 talking about the heart, our heart in worship. And really, the topic has not changed once we got to verse 19. It didn't change. He didn't stop talking about the heart and move on to other things. Verse 1, he's talking about giving alms, and when we give alms or we do good things, we do that for the Lord. It is only good for the Lord if we do it from our heart. If we do it for our own ambition, we do it to be seen, we do it for the wrong reasons, it's valueless. He moves on to prayer in verse 5 and gives a very lengthy section on prayer. When we pray, we are to pray to communicate with God and God alone, not so that other people hear us, not so that we get something from God, as if we can say magical words that will elicit or demand His response to us. We're to communicate with our loving Savior. And then he moves on to fasting. When we fast, we are to come into close and intimate fellowship with God, not to try and be seen by people or to gain something from God. And every single one of those, Jesus is hitting the heart. The heart, the heart, the heart is always the issue. Well, nothing changes in verse 19 when he moves to external things. He's moving to material items. He's going to talk about treasures, our treasures on earth versus our treasures in heaven. And then in verse 22, he's going to talk about the light of God versus the darkness of men. And then in verse 24, he's going to tell us, you can't be divided. The whole time he's comparing and contrasting how we typically can fall into heartless worship and heartless practices, or we can stay devoted to serving the Lord. And so every one of these is a compare and contrast. And he's asking us to evaluate our heart in every single one of them. Where is your heart? You see, the cares of this world clamor loudly for our attention. I mean, every source of information that we have is telling us to be concerned. And there's, yes, I'm not trying to blow everything up. There's a lot to be concerned with in our country right now. But we should also rest in the fact that Christ is in control. And he will give us what we need. And sometimes he'll punish us with what we need if we don't take care to use what he's given us. But we live in the richest society, richest country this world has ever known. And yet, we are bombarded in America with a message to safeguard ourselves financially. We have turned wants and desires into perceived needs that we have. We have shifted our entire perspective. Rather, let me say it this way. Satan has done a masterful job of persuading us to shift our attention from spiritual things to very temporal things, and we even sometimes do it not realizing we've done it in the first place. We are constantly in search of pleasure and comfort because we think it brings satisfaction. We worry if we can't provide or get an incredible variety of food. Do you realize how unusual that is to most parts of the rest of the world? We can't even sometimes, when we want to go spend extra money on luxuries, like having someone prepare and serve food to us, we can't even decide often where we want to go. We have dozens or hundreds of options to choose from. We have so many, we can't even decide what we want. And we worry if we can't get what we want. We're consumed with the desire for the latest and the greatest technology, and we need them to survive, or so we tell ourselves. We yearn for fresh entertainment. Pastor Hester mentioned that this morning with sports. And we live as if this game is the most important thing, and then as soon as it's over, got to find the next one. We continue to crave attention from other people. We long for ease from new belongings or fresh belongings. We want new cars so we don't have to worry about maintenance. New homes so we can enjoy all the current things. New appliances, new clothes. We thirst for the most up-to-date news, constantly searching for what's happening right now. We are fascinated with the lives of politicians and entertainers and sports leaders. We pursue recognition through work or sports or social media or achievements. All of it is a pursuit of things that really don't matter for eternity. And even as Christians, we are tempted to pursue these things, to think on them, to love them, to search for them. So how do you and how do I know that we are properly devoted to the Lord? Well, Christ gives us some very simple commands, very simple compare and contrast of what we typically like to do, or what at least what our flesh wants to do. He says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. He could stop right there. It's a command. At that point, it's a command. Don't try to search for and hold to things of this earth. And we know, because we know that as soon as our life here on earth is done, those things matter nothing. We can spend our whole life trying to accumulate wealth and items, and the moment we die, they matter absolutely nothing. That's what he's telling us. And yet it is so hard to remember that. And part of it's just practically, we need some things to live. But we've convinced ourselves we need a whole lot more than what we actually will use. And so he starts by telling us not to be devoted to earthly things, but to be devoted to pursuing his treasures. And so he compares and contrasts. Earthly treasures here, he tells us, are things that the moth eats or rust destroys or where thieves break in and steal. I'm from Michigan. I understand rust pretty well. That one's an easy one. All right, we don't really live in a day and age where mothballs are a big thing anymore, but they used to be, and once in a while you can smell somebody who uses them, right? But we certainly love to pursue earthly things. In our flesh, we desire valuable possessions, and yet valuable earthly possessions are actually cheap. They perish. They destroy. They fall apart. They remain on the earth when we move on. They can be destroyed. They can be stolen. They deteriorate. Think about how easy it is for us to be frustrated when the possessions that we have are misused or broken or taken. That's when you see people's hearts. And I'm going to preach to myself just as much as you today, because I don't like when I walk out of into my garage and I see a fresh scratch down the car that I just bought because my kids are riding their bike in the garage in a 2-foot alley. Not that that's ever happened before. Right? That's frustrating. But do I love that car in that moment more than I love my child who does need some discipline? It's a horrible feeling to have thieves break into your home. I think it was 2007, we had thieves break into our home in Africa. They came through a window that I thought was too small for a human. But they came in, and I got to tell you, we felt horribly violated. I struggled to sleep. I kept looking out the window every night, hoping they'd come back. Wondering if they'd come back. It was easy. It was easy to be angry because they had stolen my money. They had stolen some goods that we had. But the worst thing, I think, that they stole a watch that I had been given as a present upon graduation. It was a nice watch. It was much more than I ever would have spent on a watch, which is $30. It was a nice watch, and it was given to me as a gift, so it had sentimental value to it, and yet they took it. I was very angry. It probably cost the least out of everything that they took, but it was important, and I struggled in my heart to want to serve people who were willing to steal my personal possessions. I really struggled. Why am I living here with these people when all they do is try to take from me? When I got to surround my house in a 6-foot fence with barbed wire, I have to have a dog to try and keep them away, which obviously you can realize the dog didn't do a good job, right? It's not a bad thing to enjoy possessions, but never to love our possessions in a way that distracts us from loving the Lord. Now, don't miss what I just said. It's fine to have possessions, but we should never love our possessions in a way that distracts us from loving the Lord. And that's hard to do, because we're so possessed with the things that we can touch and the things that we can feel and taste and smell and use. And it's hard to touch spiritual and taste spiritual and see and smell spiritual things. And so we struggle with this in our heart, and yet God tells us that His treasures are priceless, or priceless to us, beyond anything that we could purchase or experience. God's treasures last for eternity. They're spiritually valuable. They're treasures that we should love and we should pursue, and yet we can't do that if we don't pursue it with our heart. And so he tells us, lay up for yourselves, in verse 20, treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he does what he's been doing the whole time, and he brings it right back to the heart. Where's your heart? Where's your heart when it comes to your vehicles? For what purpose do you have them? What's your heart when it comes to your home? Why do you have that home? Yes, for shelter. Yes, for security. But is that it? Our heart's devotion should be on spiritual things. By the way, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us the same thing. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, what does he tell us? Think on these things. Think on these things. Let your mind be consumed with those things that are good, things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are holy. That's what our mind should be consumed with, not the things of this world. So I led a young man to the Lord. His name was Sidwell, while we were in Africa, and I took him with me one day to go confront the man that had stolen from me. It had been a couple weeks. He'd spent the money. He'd pawned off some of the other, my belongings. And so I went to his house, once obviously found out who he was, to confront him. And I needed Sidwell to go with me because I knew that I wouldn't be able to understand everything the guy was saying, right? Then when we were learning language, we didn't learn things like, my stopwatch and I did know how to say, you stole from me. I knew a few other phrases I wanted to encourage him with. But I took Sidwell with me so that Sidwell could help me translate. And as I'm sitting there, I'm frustrated with this guy because he's not owning up to it. He admitted he stole from me, but he said he didn't take the things that he took. Like as if they just mysteriously walked out of my house through the broken window that he crawled through. And I was getting really frustrated with him, and my flesh is welling up inside of me. I outweigh him by about 80 pounds. I'm about 7 inches taller, and I know if I want, I could forcibly ransack his house and find stuff to pay back for what he stole from me. And my flesh was really raging inside of me. I'm being honest. I wanted to beat this guy up and take his stuff because he took my stuff. And then he wasted it on getting drunk. He deserved to be taught a lesson, right? That's what my flesh told me. It's my stuff anyways, right? He bought those ugly shoes with my money that he stole. I should take those shoes back. And that's what I'm thinking in my head. I'm telling you, this battle is raging. I'm angry. I can't. It's a good thing I took a translator because I couldn't hardly talk. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm just gonna beat this guy up and take his stuff. And the Lord really struck my heart. What would that do? I mean, honestly, I'd probably get about $50 worth of stuff. He'd stolen several hundred, over $1,000 worth of stuff from me. What would I get, $50 worth? And what would I do to the name of Christ in this village? Worse than that, I've got this young baby Christian standing next to me who's very fearful in his translation. Probably trying to tone down what I was saying. Probably saying, you don't want to mess with this crazy guy. Just give him his stuff. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here just like you. But what would I do to his faith? What would I do to his walk with Christ? How would I hurt this young man who's trying to pursue Christ when I am the only example he sees of someone pursuing Christ? You know, it's not worth it. The Lord really struck my heart. Does the watch really matter that much? Is the watch worth a soul? Those are the questions that went through my mind. So let me ask you, what are some of your greatest treasures? What are some of the things that you love and cherish the most? Hopefully, your mind didn't go to earthly things. But if we're honest, it might have. How tightly do possessions hold a grip on your heart? Here's a good way to ask it. When your belongings are misused or destroyed, what goes on in your heart? What goes on in your mind when you lend something to someone else and they bring it back and it's not in the same condition? Or you donate something to someone or to church and it's mistreated and abused? What happens inside of your heart? What do you think? Are you valuing those earthly treasures more than you value the relationship and the person standing before you? Now, I'm not saying we mistreat things, obviously. I wouldn't be saying we do that. We should do that. But if you are caused emotional and personal distress when your belongings deteriorate and rust and are taken, what does that say about your heart's grip or the grip that they have on your heart? Of course, it's not just the things we pursue that matter, it's how we pursue them. And this next section, I got to admit, this next section seems a bit obscure. It's kind of out of nowhere, it seems, at first. It's hard to understand what Christ is saying. He's talking about your treasures on earth, and then he starts talking about the lamp of the body is the eye, and if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. What does your eye and light and good have to do with anything that we're just talking about? Well, let's remember the context that Christ is speaking. He's up on the Sermon on the Mount. He's up on the mountain. He's talking about what you desire, what you're devoted to, what you love with your heart. And now he starts talking about the eye. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil or bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, we need to see things the way that God sees them. That's really what he's laying out here. And he's using an illustration that the people of his day would have understood, and that's the idea of a lamp or a light. He uses the idea of a lamp or a light often in Scripture, but the eye is the lamp here. The eye is the source of light. It's what we see, what we perceive. We perceive it through our eyes. We observe. We decipher whether something is good or bad, whether we desire it or don't desire it, all with the eye. All with our perception. Your perception matters. Now, of course, everyone would say, yes, Pastor, I'm glad you finally realized that. My perception does matter, right? We all think our perception matters the most. We think it's important. And Christ is saying, be careful how you perceive things. Be careful how you look at things. And so the place that we perceive is the eye, and so we are to have a good eye. It's kind of a play on words here, but a good eye. An eye that sees things clearly. I don't remember when, 2015 or 16, I had LASIK surgery done. Best $4,000 I think I ever spent. I'll pay it off in 13 years, so I'm almost done paying it off. Right? I sat down, put it down on paper, how long does it take with appointments and contacts and everything to make this pay? And I'm so glad I did it because I went from having poor vision to having perfect vision in a matter of about 12 minutes. It's amazing and frightening all at the same time. My vision, my eye gate was corrected. No longer did I see things blurry, I saw them clearly. And that's what he's telling us here. We need to see things clearly. The singleness or the clarity of how we perceive the world that we live in. To see one picture, not double vision. By the way, you can only see one perspective at a time. Right now, you're looking up here, you see me from here. But if you were sitting over on the side, you'd see me from a different perspective. And so he's telling us at the same time, we need to see things clearly with our eye, but we need to see them from God's perspective as to what really matters. So make sure that you have the right perspective. A bad eye cannot see things clearly. It's fuzzy. They're blurred or corrupted in what they see. A good eye sees things as the Lord sees them. In 2007, I was not really enjoying driving at night. Again, is when we were living in Africa. It was extremely dark on the roads there. They don't have street lights. And on top of that, they don't have LED headlights. So I'm driving my old, whatever it was, 1990 truck down the road with dim lights. And I found myself, as I'd be driving, I'd be looking over, I'm leaning over the steering wheel, and I'm squinting as I drive down the road, terrified I'm going to hit a cow or something that wanders into the road. And I drove that way for months before I ever even realized it. I think my wife probably realized it. Like, what are you doing? Oh, I'm having a hard time see tonight. My eyes must be tired, right? I tell myself things like that. My eyes must be tired. I just can't see tonight. Or it's extra dark, or whatever I said. I don't know. I was deceived. I didn't even realize how bad my vision had become. Finally realized I'd been driving like that for months. My vision was deteriorating. I had poor vision. It's amazing to me how hard it is to recognize when our vision, our physical vision, is off, right? Every teacher understands this. All three of my daughters have had to get glasses, and we've learned it at school because they sit in school, and all of a sudden they get put at the back of the classroom, and they can't see what's on the board, and they start to struggle. My girls are very smart, so I know this is an intellectual thing, and finally we figured out it's their vision. They just can't see clearly what's being written on the board. You think that would be something we would just easily, instantly recognize. But every teacher knows, for some reason, it takes us a while to catch these things. The more experienced the teacher, the more quickly they catch it. Now, if that's our physical vision, and we have a hard time recognizing our physical vision is off, how hard is it going to be for us to recognize when our spiritual vision is off? This idea of the light and the vision of the Lord, or seeing things from God's perspective, it's all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Job 29:3. When his lamp shone upon my head, and when his light, God's light, I walked through darkness. Psalm 18, verse 28, oh, for you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God talks about our eyes being the lamp and that we need to see with God's perspective. That's exactly what Jesus is explaining here. How are you seeing the world that you live in right now? How do you perceive the struggles that you're going through? How do you, or with what light, are you seeing the problems of this life illuminated with? Let me switch it slightly. Are you seeing it clearly, or are you seeing things blurred and fuzzy? Are you seeing things from God's perspective, or only your own perspective? Because, obviously, we can't see from two perspectives at the same time, right? We'd be cross-eyed, and we wouldn't see things clearly then. You can only see from where you are with your perception, or with the Lord's, with his light. Let me ask you, what's distracting you from seeing clearly the way that God sees? What's blurring your vision? What's hindering you from not seeing the things that the way the Lord sees them? I'm going to tell you, I think the most common way to see things with biblical perspective, or see things from God's, or take it the negative if you want, the easiest way not to see is how much time we spend with the Lord, with him in his word. He even told us, Psalm 119, 105, I just quoted it, thy word is what?
It's the lamp. It's the light to my path. God's word is what reveals the steps that I take. God's word is the one that highlights, illuminates, gives perspective. So how much time are you spending with the Lord in his word? How are you pursuing the things of this world versus the things of the Lord? Let me ask you another question. Are you divided in your ambitions? What's your ambition? What do you desire to do? What do you want to accomplish in this life? Examine that. Is it in alignment with the Lord? So this verse, this passage, starting in verse 22, is really not obscure. It's not difficult when we look at it in the context of these verses around it. We're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but we're to lay up treasures in heaven. And we do that when we see things from God's point of view, from God's perspective, when we see it clearly through his definition. And then lastly, you cannot serve God and riches. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so we should be devoted to being detached to this world. And by the way, I chose that word carefully because I think that should be our spec. We should be detached from this world. Think about the roles that Christ has given us in Scripture. He's called us to be stewards, right? Rulers for him. People left to issue judgment on his behalf or to speak on his behalf. He's called us ambassadors, ones who are sent as a spokesperson for the king. He calls us citizens, right? We're to be citizens of heaven, not citizens of this world. In fact, he calls us strangers to this world. We're passing through this world. We're living in this world, but we're not of this world. Every single one of the roles that Christ gives us, or these titles, or these descriptive roles that he gives, are meant to be roles of detachment from this world. We are representing him here on this earth, but I'm not a citizen of this earth. I'm not. My citizenship is in heaven. Christ made sure of that. And so now he's called me to be his ambassador. I should be detached. In fact, he says then something that's, again, maybe a little hard for us to understand. No one can serve two masters. The word serve here is doulos. It's what we get our word slave or bond slave from. And that's really what it means. If you translated it literally, no one can be in bondage to two masters. You can't. Now, we don't understand slavery. We sometimes understand slavery through an American history mindset, which is incorrect. But slavery in the Bible was not as perverse as it is in our American history. A person could actually be a willing slave in the Bible. You could sell yourself or your family into slavery to pay a debt. You could also choose, if you found a good master, someone who is wealthy and good, you could choose to become a servant for life to them. But it wasn't a mistreatment. There was never mistreatment. And that's why you wouldn't choose to serve a master who would mistreat you. And so they even had a method on how to determine someone's slaveship or servanthood. They would take them to the doorpost of their home, and they would drive an awl through their ears, signifying that they are a slave. But they're the slave of a good master. And so that's what he's telling us here. You can't be in bondage to two masters at the same time. Because you're going to hate one and love the other. You'll serve one with deference and then just barely or nothing to the other. You can't be a slave to two things at once. Now here's his point. He doesn't actually ask the question. Jesus makes the statement, but what he's saying is, who are you serving? Are you serving God? Or are you serving mammon, money, wealth? You can't serve both. So who are you serving? That's his question. This would be earth-shattering. Yet again, Jesus is preaching in such a way that the people are in awe of what he's saying because it's like nothing that's ever been said before. He's not talking with flowery words. He's not trying to rally people to follow him. In fact, he's making it at times difficult for people to follow him because his teaching is radical. He's telling them, stop serving yourself. And that's really not what the religious leaders were saying. So he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word. So it's an Aramaic phrase. Aramaic was the common language. They didn't speak Hebrew, okay, in Israel. They learned in Hebrew. They read in Hebrew, but they didn't speak Hebrew. They also didn't really speak Greek. That's what the Romans tried to force upon them. They spoke Aramaic. So Jesus is using colloquial speech, colloquial phrases. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon just means wealth, riches, money, material things. And listen, God's not condemning wealth here. He's condemning the heart's devotion to wealth. And so he tells us, who do you love? What do you love? Do you love the Lord or do you love your stuff? You can't serve both. It's impossible. And man, what a hard question. Because everyone has ruling passions inside, chief desire or a devotion. And Christ has clearly stated that you cannot pursue earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. Your mind cannot pursue earthly things and heavenly things, or else your vision gets blurred, unfocused. You cannot serve your own wealth and God's riches. So let me ask you a couple questions. How or what are you devoted to? If I asked you today to just stand up, I'm not asking anyone to do this, by the way, but if I asked you, I called on you and asked you to stand up and prove in word your devotion to the Lord, could you do it? Let me ask it a couple different ways. What do you desire most for this next week in your life? Or maybe I'll reverse that. What did you desire most last week? Maybe we'll be more honest that way. Last week, if we had to boil it down to one thing, what did you desire most? What do you desire most for your children? Do you desire their success financially more than you desire their spiritual success? What do you desire most about your spouse? How much time and effort did you devote last week to the Word? How much are you going to devote this week? How much time and effort did you devote last week to sharing God's love? How much time and effort do you devote to ministering to other disciples? What did you do this morning to devote your heart to worship so that when we gather in here, God is pleased with what's going on in your heart? How do you maintain a spirit of compassion for Christ with other people? These are questions that reveal what's really going on in our heart. These are questions that reveal where our devotion is, what we love. And so Christ doesn't mince words. What we have recorded is probably shorter than what he said, and yet it is straight to the point. You either love things on this earth or you love God. You can't love them both at the same time. So what do you love? Where's your devotion? And how does Christ know that you're devoted to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, your word is very hard to hear sometimes because you get right to the issue, to our heart, to what's going on. I pray you'd help us because we live in an information age and an advertising age, and we are constantly bombarded with things that our flesh desires, that our eyes long for, that we want to touch and feel and hold and use, and yet they can easily distract us from you. It's kind of a foreign thing to think that we can love you and be devoted to you when so much of our mind and body is lusting after other things. So I pray you'd help us to be honest with ourselves, what's going on in our heart. Lord, you speak to our hearts, and I pray we'd listen to those words. And I know there's probably many people thinking many different things right now. We thank you that you, in this moment, can commune with each one of us. You can communicate to each one of us what we need to change, where we're doing well. And I pray we'd be encouraged by that, but challenged. Thank you, Lord, for being so good and so merciful to us. I pray you'd help us to understand the depths of that mercy a little more today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to ask, though, a couple questions. Because God is incredibly merciful. He does not demand perfection from us because he knows it's not possible. He desires to unite with us, to help us to grow, to build inside of us the desires, his desires, to pursue the things that matter eternally. And if you're sitting here today and you don't have that relationship with Christ, so that you don't quite understand what it means to be united with Christ, can I tell you, this is the reason God sent his only begotten Son. That you may know him, that you may have your sins forgiven and be united with the Lord, so that he can change your heart. And for many of us as Christians, if that happened many years ago, we kind of forget at times, and we become calloused and our vision gets blurred. And we learn the right things to do, and so we do them. But slowly our heart begins to drift away. And if that's you today, I pray you would recalibrate that. Ask God to do some surgery on your eyes so that you see the things that he wants you to see from his perspective with clarity, so that our life will please him.